This morning's scripture reading will be coming from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 21 through 29. Once again, that's Galatians 3, 21 through 29. There the Bible reads as follows. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I've just read Galatians 3, 21 through 29. May the Lord add a blessing to the readers and doers of his word.
Good morning. Today we'll begin a new series of lessons. It'll be a brief series, just three lessons coming from the book of Galatians. And we'll just take a spot from chapter 3, from chapter 5, and chapter 6 to make a couple of points about the meaning of the phrase that we often use in Christianity of being in Christ. There's few phrases in Christian conversation that we would use more often than we do this in Christ or that in Christ, or we try to stay in Christ. Sometimes we'll add name of Christ or authority of Christ or what have you, but always the phrase and the idea, the concept of being in Christ is significant to us. And it's the centerpiece of the epistle to the Galatians. If you've been coming to our Sunday morning Bible classes, then you've got the groundwork set for the book of Galatians. If not, I'll give you just a quick summary because there's an overlap from what we had been recently covering in Acts, the 15th chapter, and the book of Galatians. Now, Keith and I were having a conversation the other day. The verdict's out as far as how close a connection, right? Is the events described in Galatians 1 and 2 and Acts 15 the same events or just similar and connected? Maybe something of the same sort happened. I don't know if there's a definitive answer on that or that we need a definitive answer, but they're definitely related. For my part, I tend to think that Galatians is describing something that happened leading up to Acts, the 15th chapter, and that they're just tightly connected in that way. The debate, then, that's happening in the churches of Galatia leading up to this point relates to what it means to be of the people of God, or as we're going to call it, in Christ. The epistle to the Galatians was written to explain how all people find a new identity in Jesus Christ. All of us have some kind of picture in our head of who you are. One of my least favorite things about taking a new class or going to a new place and being around new people is someone's going to ask you, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. Anybody else find that question terrifying? That I don't enjoy that question because I don't know where to start. Maybe I'm overthinking it. Maybe I don't know. But I always think, well, I'm about this tall. I'm standing right here. Well, that's probably not what they want to know. Or I'll say something about, well, I come from Seminole, Oklahoma, or I live in Glenpool, Oklahoma, and I never feel like I give them the information they were asking for, right? At the end, they always say something obvious like, well, are you married? Oh, yeah, I'm married. I have two kids, right? Well, that was what you were asking. Or if I tell them, well, I'm married and I have two kids, they say, well, what do you do for a living? Like, I never answer the question that they had in mind when they say, well, tell me about yourself. There's always something else. We have in our head this picture, even if we have a hard time explaining it, of who it is that makes me who I am. That's me. When I look at myself in the mirror and in between cringing, because I don't like what I see there, most of us don't, you say, who is that guy? And we have an image of that. What the book of Galatians is trying to say is that the stamp that needs to stand above all else in your personal identity is that you are in Christ. That's who you are. And nothing else matters. The challenge of a statement as beautiful as that, right? I mean, that sounds great. Nobody would argue with that in Christian ideology. You know, it's, in Christ, that sounds good. The question is, how do you work that out? But it always seems like there's a problem figuring out what does that mean to be in Christ. And it was true the first time it was ever said here in the book of Galatians. But there was a challenge of what does it mean to say I'm in Christ and that's who and what I am. So, for example, at the Church of Galatia, the problem was that you had two groups of people. You had Jewish folk who both ethnically and even religiously, if we can use that word, were different from the other group that were worshiping together with them at this time, or were trying to, and that were the Gentiles. For 1,500 years, every Jewish boy and girl had been taught that to be Jewish means to be different from being Gentile. That being Jewish is a distinct identity all its own. That's what makes you who you are. The law of Moses tells us that we are God's people, and those folks are trouble. I don't even know if anyone would argue with that. You read the law of Moses and you say, yeah, it seems to come up a lot. And it was simply essential to who they thought of themselves as being. And because of that, you know how what happens when you think of yourself as different from other people? What tends to happen is you start thinking of yourself as better than other people. It's just universally true. It always happens. Whatever distinction you make, you think your way of being a person is better than their way of being a person. And certainly that came to happen. And we look in Jewish history from time to time, and don't get too cold-hearted about our Jewish friends here in this text or any other, because they're just like us. They're doing all the same things we do. But from time to time, it became excessive. But the excessive part of it is not even what's under discussion. Here, the problem is just the ordinary distinction between Jew and Gentile. They were taught that we are different. And now here comes along Paul saying, we're going to baptize you in the same baptistry. You're going to sit next to this person and say the same prayers. You're going to sing the same songs. You're going to listen to the same scriptures being read. And when it comes time, you're going to pass the plate that represents the body of Christ to that person who you never would have spoken to before this. That's a challenging possibility. So the problem for the Galatians was that the law of Moses seemed to create and enforce a division between Jew and Gentile. And I mention the law of Moses there because I want to make it clear they aren't just being bigoted, right? It's not that these are just hateful people who don't like other people. There may be some of that going on. There usually is, right? But that wasn't only. If you ask them, why do you feel this way about Gentiles? They would give you an answer that sounded like they were reading the Bible to you. It seemed like something God had said was enforcing this distinction. And that's the question Paul comes to, beginning in verse 21 and following. By the way, the reason the first two verses Donnell read for us weren't on the screen and then the rest was, is because I decided kind of last minute to tack on 21 and 22 to the reading and the sermon because I had a problem leaving out 21 and 22 because of what they say to us. And in Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. I didn't want to skip that because I think it's very important for the way we view the law of Moses. The question being posed to Paul is, you're telling us that we're supposed to be the same, that we're supposed to sit next to each other and pray together and take communion together and sing together and all the things I just mentioned and help each other and be family to each other. And you're even telling us that that's what God wanted all along, going back to Abraham. If you read the rest of chapter 2, that's been the discussion. All the way back to Abraham, this is what God had promised. Well, I want to ask you, Paul, is the promise and the law enemies of each other? Are they adversaries? Are they antagonistic to each other? Are you telling us, Paul, that the law that shaped our lives and our parents' lives and our grandparents' lives for 1,500 years was just wrong? And what Paul quickly wants to say is, absolutely not. In fact, it's a hard phrase to translate. Your translation will give you a couple of different renditions. I think the King James says, God forbid. Right? Absolutely not. The word God isn't in the Greek manuscript. It's just the King James trying to say, think of the most complete denial you can imagine. That's it. Right? Absolutely cannot be that. Whatever is the case, we don't get to blame the law that came by Moses. As if somehow God just goofed. Right? Because that's the problem. If it was Moses, when we say law of Moses, we think of Moses, of course. If it were just Moses had come up with a plan, then it wouldn't be a problem to say, well, that didn't work out. Let's do something new. But there was a God at the top of the mountain. God gave Moses that law. God spoke by Moses. And so it's simply unacceptable to say, God just made a mistake. That law wasn't any good. Instead, what Paul says is, very carefully, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What is he saying there? The law of Moses is the best that's ever been. No code of ethics, no rule of philosophy, nothing mankind has ever encountered compared to the law of Moses. It was as good as it got. If there was a law that by following that law perfectly could make you righteous, this is that law. Thank God for it. This is as good as it gets. Well, that's nice. Paul says it's not the law's fault. Well, then whose fault is it? We still have a problem. We haven't fixed it. We've just said what the problem is not. So what is the problem? The law of Moses had never been the problem, so what was? In verses 22 through 23, he continues, but the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The point, and I want us to read that very carefully, and I think verse 21 helps us. You can't read verse 22 and 23 as complaining about the law of Moses, because he just said in verse 21, the law of Moses was as good as it got. So he's not going to turn around and say, but it was terrible. So what does he say in verse 22 and 23? He says there was a problem, but it wasn't the law. Lo and behold, the problem was sin. The problem existed before the law of Moses. Right? The law of Moses is 1,500 years old at this point. Humanity's older than that. Was everything fine and dandy until Moses came along and ruined it? That's just not the story we read in the Old Testament. We know better than that. We were a mess before Moses, and it turns out we were a mess after Moses. The problem had been and remains the problem of sin. The problem of getting along with other people and who we are and who we're supposed to be and what God wants us to do is that we're terrible people. Sin is the problem. So when he says that the law imprisoned us under sin, what he means there is not that there was something wrong with the law, but that the law had a function that it did very well. Do you know what the law of Moses said about sin? It said it's very sinful. Law of Moses said sin is sinful. Sin is bad. Sin is horrifically bad. Sin is uglier than you can imagine. When we think sin, we think jaywalking. We think tearing the tag off your mattress. When we think sin, we think infractions against some arbitrary rule that God made. When the law of Moses thought of sin, it thought of genocide. For the law of Moses, the sin of the world led to death in every case. It wasn't a minor infraction and now you owe God a fine. It was destroying humanity. It was a virus. It was a cancer that was killing us from the inside. And the law of Moses did a magnificent job of pointing that out. It pointed and said, that's what's killing you. Now, is that helpful to humanity? You go to the doctor and you say, I don't feel very well. He pulls up the x-ray and he says, that right there, that's what's killing you. That'll be $3,000. Right? Well, you're a little disappointed because what you wanted was, what are we going to do about that? If the doctor says, I don't know, here's some daily vitamins, hope that helps, you're going to be disappointed. Not because vitamins are bad for you, but just because you were expecting something else, right? You feel like he circled on the picture the thing that's killing me, but he didn't have anything to say about what to do with it. That is the problem of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was perfectly suited for its function, which was to tell us how bad the cancer was. The law of Moses was never designed to get rid of it. The best it could do was quarantine it. Okay, what do you do with a contagious disease if you don't have a cure? Well, you send them over there. Right? I don't have a cure, but I'm pretty sure it's not here next to me. You get as far away from me with your cough as possible. We have a simple rule here at the office. If you come in with a cough, you stay on your side of the office doors and not anywhere near me, right? I don't want it. Quarantine it. And that's just a cough. Never mind the plague. Sin's the plague. So the law of Moses says we can draw boundary lines. We can separate things out. It said, for example, those people over there with their pagan gods and their sinful ways, that's not how you're supposed to be. Let's call them Gentiles. Sin is rampant over there. Don't go do that. And it separated out people to identify the problem. It didn't stop there, though. The law of Moses said, oh, yeah, and you've got some of that, too. And pointed again and again to the Jewish people and said, you also have sin. And so Paul can say then, what did the law of Moses do? It did it perfectly. It imprisoned us with our sin. It isolated us with sin. It showed us how ugly and terrible sin is, which is something we'd better figure out, and drew a line around it and said, yep, that's the problem right there. That's what's killing you. Sin was the problem, and it always had been. The law of Moses was just doing its job. The fuller treatment of this, if you want to go read some this afternoon, is the opening chapters of the book of Romans, where he spells this out in greater detail. Where he says, you're right, those Gentiles, they're sinners. And well, he spends a chapter or two running through all the things Gentiles did that were evil. And then he says, you know what else the law of Moses said? You're a sinner too. The Jewish people were guilty of the same problem, and so we just tried to quarantine it. And so it ends with that statement from the law of Moses, none is righteous, no, not one. Sin was the problem. And it was sin that was going to have to be addressed if we had a solution. In fact, Paul goes a step further if you read verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The word guardian there is especially difficult to translate, and so we have a couple of renditions of it. Some of your translations may have tutor or schoolmaster or something like that. It's a word that described, imagine a man with a wealthy household. And he has his heir, his son. And this is a busy man, ancient wealthy man, he's a busy guy. And so he assigns the training and education of his son to a tutor. And this tutor took responsibility for turning that child into a man that would someday take over the estate and run the business. He taught him philosophy, he taught him ethics, he taught him history, he taught him morality, he taught him manners. And he kept him out of trouble. If the kid got out and got himself hurt, you know whose responsibility it was? Teacher's job, right? It wasn't just an education. It was a full life custody, right? You took responsibility for this human being. That's the word used here for the law of Moses. God says, you kids keep getting into trouble. So someone has to be in charge of you. Or you're not going to survive till I save you. And so he puts in charge the schoolmaster, ruler to slap your wrist and everything, right? Puts in charge the guardian to look after you, to make it possible for you to grow and to become what you can become so that God can do what he intends to do with us. The law of Moses was a great thing. It did a wonderful job. It was working towards an end, and that end was Christ, but it did a wonderful job. In fact, if you read that even more carefully, look at what it said there again, verse 24, at the very end, in order that we might be justified by faith. Do you understand that in fact Jesus was able to justify us by his faithfulness because of the law of Moses? No part of the story of the New Testament makes sense if there's not an Old Testament to read before it. Jesus saved us from sin. What's a sin? If I don't have the law of Moses to tell me what that is, that sentence doesn't make any sense. Jesus saves us. Saves us from what? You mean there are consequences for the way I've been living? What book told me that? The law of Moses told me that. Jesus was perfect and he never disobeyed God. How would you know what God wanted in the first place? There's a book that told him that. Jesus died in our place. Well, what's that mean? Well, it's kind of like this goat that you sacrificed in the law of Moses, right? Everything we say about Christ is an Old Testament sentence with Jesus stuck into the subject. And that's what Paul does throughout his epistles. Over and over again, he says, you remember what we read back there? Jesus did that perfectly. And so Paul isn't trashing the law of Moses. He's saying, in fact, we can't even make sense of what Jesus did. It would not be possible to say now that we are justified by the faith of Christ unless we knew what that meant. And it's the law of Moses that made that possible. Why was Jesus a good person? There's a lot of answers to that question, but at least one of them is because he followed and knew the law of Moses. It told him what kind of person he ought to be. So that when he was tempted by Satan, he quoted the law of Moses. That's what made it possible for him to be our Savior. So where does that leave us? Paul, if the Old Testament isn't our problem, why is it we can't get along Jew and Gentile? He says, sin is the problem. And now we have a solution. In verse 25 and 26, he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I'll say this. A lot of times we say, boy, I'm glad I don't live under the Old Testament system. And usually after that is some statement about I really like bacon, which is true. I really like bacon. Okay, that's true. Fair enough. But if you really read Paul carefully, that's not something Paul would have said. Paul would have said, actually, we probably had it easier under the law of Moses. Why? Because God treated us like children. Do you remember when you first got out on your own and you realized for the first time in your life that groceries cost money? And that if you don't pay the electric bill, they turn out your lights. And that everything your parents had ever done, somebody had to pay for that. Do you remember when you had to make your first, like, serious adult decision? A real decision with real consequences for the rest of your life. And your mom and dad weren't standing behind you saying, no, do this. And just in that moment, you thought, I kind of liked it. I mean, I didn't think I did. I thought I wanted to be on my own, but I kind of liked it when somebody who knew what was going on could take responsibility for my choices. Paul says, got news for you. We're not under the schoolmaster anymore. God now expects you to grow up. He has shown you Jesus Christ and has sanctified you by his Son, and now he expects you to act like it. You have to take responsibility for your choices. You have to live differently, be differently. You have to grow up. No more schoolmaster. In Jesus, the sin problem has in fact been dealt with. Okay? God's saying, now I have an answer to that. No longer children just saying, stay out of the street. Now he's saying, I've dealt with the problem. And we have a new identity that we have to live up to. We have to be the people who belong to his Son. And that's just not going to be easy. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to take some effort. And it's going to have to take us putting aside everything we thought about ourselves before. Have you ever met, and this is going to be a funny one, have you ever met an adult who didn't grow up? A person who still thought of themselves exactly as they did when they were 12 years old? Paul says, we can't be that. We are now in Christ. God has asked us to be something new. He demands that we be something new. We've got to grow up. And here's how that's going to work. Now, a question we might ask is, well, does that mean that there's no distinction? Now, if you heard me preach long enough, and I know some of you think I preach long all the time, but if you've heard me preach enough times, you're aware that I often say that, you know, evil comes in pairs, that there's the right way of doing things, but there's a ditch on either side of the road. And it's the same thing here. Paul was telling them the distinctions you're used to aren't good distinctions for what's happening in Jesus. What would be the opposite problem? Well, are you saying there's no distinctions at all? That now Christ has come, it doesn't even matter if you're Jew or Gentile, saint or sinner, good or bad, true or false, it doesn't matter at all? And that's certainly not the point. Is just everybody included in the people of God now, Paul? Does it not matter? Not the point. Is there no distinct identity for God's people? Again, not the point. What he's saying is not that we have no identity. He's saying we have a new identity that we have to live up to. And that's verse 27. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism is the identity marker of a person who has accepted this identity in Christ and said, that's who I am. No longer was it an ethnic distinction, a language distinction, a gender distinction, a social distinction, an economic distinction. He says, what distinguishes God's people and the ones who are living into God's new world and not, he says, is this marker that connects you to Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ reenacted in your life where you say, I am his and he is mine. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's who I am. And that's what baptism does here. You ever think it's strange that in the passage about Jew and Gentile and circumcision and a million other things that he just throws in a verse about baptism? Not if you understand what baptism is. Baptism is about identity. It tells you who the person and the mirror is. The person who goes into the baptistry is a sinner. And Paul says the person comes out is in Christ, and that's who he is. And everything else is gone. And so in verse 28, he can make this profound statement that we love to hear, but struggle to live out. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are in Christ, he says, that is all that you are. Everything you have ever been and everything you've ever aspired to be, everything about you that you thought was the most important thing about you, you left behind in the water. Now you are part of this new story, of this new man, of Jesus Christ and what he's doing, and everything else fades away. Did he change topic? Do you understand how this is an answer to the Jew and Gentile question? Who are we, Paul? I don't know if I can pass the plate to that Gentile sitting next to me. Can you pass the plate to Jesus? You're in Christ and he's in Christ and that's who you are. And that's what's supposed to be happening in an auditorium like this. There's a reason we pass the plate. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I suppose it'd be okay if we all took communion buffet style and we all walked by up here and then took the seat. But there's something genuinely nice and meaningful about saying, and you too, and handing the plate to the person next to you who's different than you, who talks different than you and thinks different than you, who is different of age and gender and color, and saying, you too are a person defined by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here, take this. That means something. And we can't overlook it. To be in Christ is a new identity. More than that, it's the only identity. And if you would have that be exactly who you are, nothing more and nothing less, then take on the identity marker that Paul describes. Wash away all you have ever been, good and bad. You ever think about that, by the way? I'm going long, but I want to say it anyway. Baptism doesn't just kill the bad parts of you. There are some things about you that weren't evil, but weren't particularly Christian either. Even those things are no longer what defines you. Your hobbies, in a sense, die in the baptistry. Your career, in a sense, dies in the baptistry. Not that you don't have hobbies, not that you don't have a career, but that's no longer who you are. Baptism says who you are, and that's all that matters. And if you would put on Christ in baptism, we're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. We'd be happy to help you if you would come.